Now we're turning in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. The first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we're reading from verse 5 to verse 17. Then taking up the reading again at verse 68. This is one of those chapters that reminds me of the young fellow who came to preach in one of our churches and was afraid that he didn't have enough to say, so he read all the verses, 80 verses, and he thought, well, that will at least make the hands of the clock go round. If I were to read all 80 verses today, we may as well just stay for the evening service. But we'll start at verse 5 and verse 7, go through to verse 17, then take it up at verse 68. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, verse 68, the words of Zacharias. When John was born. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we give thee thanks today for the signal answer to prayer for our brethren in New Hampshire. We thank thee, for this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We pray that now thou wilt answer more of the special requests that have been going up to thee. We pray for the unsaved who have been coming under the sound of thy word there. We pray especially for the Roman Catholic family with whom we had opportunity to speak and give them the gospel. We pray that thou wilt save that man and his wife, deliver the family out of wickedness and atheism and sin. We pray for others, Lord, that thou wilt save them and do a great work there. Bless our brethren in Vancouver. Soon may there be a new building up in that good area that many people may be brought in to hear the gospel. We pray that thou wilt bless all our young men. Like John, may they be filled with the Holy Ghost. And we ask thee, our God, that their witness and their work may be singularly owned of the Lord to the saving of many souls, the edification of many saints, and the confusion of the apostasy in this day. Bless us now as we look into thy word. Lord, do us good, and God grant that we may truly meet with the Lord today. Give us a word in season from heaven. We ask in Jesus' precious name and for his everlasting glory. Amen. Each of the four gospel narratives presents us with its own peculiar view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just as he is the theme of every other book of the Bible. But each of these gospels has its own view of Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus is set before us as the Savior of men ruined by sin. In the very first chapter, verse 31, his name is given as the angel spoke with Mary. He said that she would bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. Jehovah is the word that lies at the heart of the name of Jesus. Jehovah, our Savior, or our salvation. And through this first chapter, the Holy Spirit goes on to give us a sevenfold description of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us this morning to highlight these outstanding titles of the Lord Jesus, because as we look at them, we will find that they give us the credentials of Christ as Savior. Starting in verses 16 and 17, verse 16, just to give us a very, very important connection, we have the first title of Christ. He is actually called God. Look at verse 16. Many of the children of Israel shall he, that is John, turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him. He shall go before whom? He shall go before the Lord their God. John the Baptist was the forerunner to go before Jesus Christ. And here in the most explicit of language, the title of God is given to Jesus Christ. John will go before the Lord their God. That was the promise of the angel to Zechariah concerning John the Baptist. And a most important one it is. You see, the Savior of sinners must be God. There is no way that an angel can be a Savior for sinners. There is no way that a prophet can be a Savior of sinners, or an apostle can ever be a Savior of sinners. There is no saint on earth, there is no saint in heaven who can ever, either by himself save souls, or by his merit or activity, contribute to the salvation of souls. Way back in the prophecy of Isaiah, In chapter 45, we have these words at the end of the verse. There is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The Savior must be God. None but God could remove the guilt of sin. Even the Pharisees recognized that. In Mark chapter 2, we read of their words, who can forgive sins but God only? Only God can remove the guilt of sin. Only God can reach down and lift a sinner out of the fearful pit of his depravity. Only God can smash the grip of Satan. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that the strong man keeps his house. He is armed and his goods abide in peace. Now unless there is one who is stronger than the strong man, unless there is one invested with more ability, more right, and more power than all the combined power of hell, he cannot save. None but God can smash Satan's grip. None but God can snatch us from the jaws of hell and enthrone us in the glory of heaven. Therefore, enlisting the credentials of Christ to be accepted as our Savior, the Apostle Luke is inspired first to establish his eternal deity. So when we look at the name God in verse 16 and 17, we are dealing with the eternal deity of Christ. Now, throughout all the rest of these titles that are given to Christ in Luke chapter 1, the idea of deity runs on. He's called, verse 35, that holy thing. The Holy One is specifically the name of God. I am the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. In verse 35, he is called the Son of God. As in verse 32, he's called the Son of the Highest. He is the Son uniquely. He is the Son not by creation, but by eternal generation. He is the Son by essential nature. That is his deity. He is called the horn of salvation, with the idea of an emphasis upon divine power. He is the power of God unto salvation. He is explicitly called the Highest. That's the name of God, the Most High. He is called the Lord in verse 76, which is the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament Jehovah. He is Jehovah. Verse 78, he's called the Dayspring from on high. And that emphasizes the heavenly source of our salvation in Jesus Christ. In every title given to in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, setting out to establish his credentials as our Savior, there is an explicit reference to his deity. Let us never lose sight of this. When we are dealing with Jesus Christ, we are dealing with eternal deity. Oh, that every sinner would remember it. When the claims of Christ are set before you, they are not the claims of another philosophy. They are not the claims of some set of dogma. They are not the claims of some church. They are not the notions of some preacher. But they are the sovereign commands and demands of the eternal God. Oh, that sinners would learn that when they turn their back on the gospel, they are standing in rebellion against God Himself. Oh, that they would know that when they say no to the imploring entreaties of the gospel, they are crucifying to themselves afresh no mere man, but God the Son. Oh, that sinners would feel the gravity of their sin. Man, if you are a rejecter of Christ, you are a rejecter of God. You come under that awful condemnation of the psalmist in the 14th and the 53rd Psalms, when he said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." That is the feeling, that is the idea of every man and woman who is a rejecter of God's Christ. Oh, he may not come out and actually put into words the position of a theoretical atheist and say, there is no God. Most men are not such liars and self-deceivers that they can deny the very internal witness of their own being that God is. But while not verbalizing theoretical atheism, every rejecter of Christ, by seeking to exclude his God from his heart, is saying in his heart, no God. No God outside of myself in my heart. No God outside of my notions and my thoughts. No God outside of me. Every sinner is an idolater in the worst degree, a worshiper of self, rejecter of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, that every saint would remember the deity of our Redeemer. Oh, that every saint would ever keep it in mind to humble him, to excite his gratitude and his love, the eternal deity of him who came to save. Oh, that every one of us who names the name of Christ would remember that in our service, in our walk, in our representation of the gospel before men, we are not merely walking before a church. We are not merely speaking for a church. We are not only upholding the values and the good name of a church, but we are dealing with and on behalf of God Himself, our Savior. Truly God, His eternal deity. In verse 35, we have this statement concerning Him. He is that holy thing. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing. This is the essential purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Savior of sinners must himself be free from sin. He who would pay my debt to the law must not himself be in debt to the law. He must be free from sin. And yet, on the other hand, the Savior of sinners must himself be a man. Because only by a man can there ever be regained that which was lost by a man. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Only by another man can life enter into the world and salvation from the death of sin. Here is the great problem that only the wisdom of the eternal God could ever solve. How can we have one who is without sin and yet is a man? How can we have one who is truly human and yet is truly sinless? The old question from the book of Job, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, is a difficult one to answer. Despite what the Pope says, Mary was not conceived without sin. The Roman Catholics, not their theologians usually, but on a popular level, they're wont to argue Mary must have been sinless. Otherwise, Christ would have been sinful, for who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Well, of course, if that were true logic, you could go the whole way back to Eve and prove that there was a whole line of sinless women. Mary was born as the rest of us. She was not without sin. So who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And indeed, the angel told Mary that it would be possible, even though it was impossible to her. Now, you think of this. God's answer to this problem is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, notice the connection, the brooding of the Spirit of God over Mary in a miraculous manner, so that that which is born of her without the seed of man is truly that holy thing. Now no man can understand the virgin birth. No man can understand how the Savior is born as the seed of the woman. But we know that God says it's possible with him, and he did it. Thank God it is. Cardinal, essential article of the Christian faith that our Savior was born of a virgin. His person is unique. He was holy from birth. Now that means he's free from all taint of sin. It means that there is no inbred sin. You see, we are not sinners because we do sinful things. We do sinful things because we're sinners. Coming from the root and stock of Adam, we find that all the pollution and all the guilt and all the depravity of sin is transmitted to us by natural propagation, so that by the very act of being conceived, we are conceived in sin. There is a root nature. However much men may seek to cover it up or repaint it, or decorate it with the trappings of religion, or however much men may seek to repress it, it is there in every one of us. There is an inbred nature of sin. But there was no such inbred nature of sin in Christ by virtue of the miracle of the virgin birth, the supernatural activity of God the Holy Spirit over the Virgin Mary. That means he had no bias toward evil. That's a tremendous thing to be able to say of Christ. He had no bias toward evil. That means also that even the temptations of Christ are different in kind than anything we can ever have. As sinless and as righteous as Jesus Christ, we have a sinless Savior, his essential purity. Now in verse 35, we have the third of these titles. He's called the Son of God. I deliberately left out a statement in verse 32 where he's called the Son of the Highest, so that I may join them together here. This speaks of the special personality of Christ. He is the Son of the Highest. He is the Son of God. I want you to notice in verse 35 that it says, following his virgin birth, he shall be called the Son of God. Not constituted the Son of God, as if he had never been such from all eternity. The virgin birth did not cause Christ to become the Son of God. Rather, it caused him to be recognized among men as the Son of God. He's the Son of the Highest. He is the Son of God. I said at the beginning, he is truly God. But yet he is not the Father, nor is he the Holy Spirit. He is uniquely God the Son. That's his special personality. Now, as I said before, Christ is a unique person. He is God, and yet he is man. I can't better the statement of the Shorter Catechism on the person of Christ. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. There's a whole host of great Bible doctrines in that one simple little statement. God and man, the two natures of Christ, in one person, not two persons, two natures and one person, and without confusion of natures, without transference of essence. He is not a deified man. He is not a humanized God. His deity is unchangeable. His humanity is real humanity. But yet, in the miracle of the incarnation, they are brought together in a personal union. The second person of the eternal Trinity took into personal union with himself a perfect human nature formed of the substance of the Virgin Mary by the almighty miraculous power of God the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to get what this is saying. This is the complex person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But though Christ is truly human, never forget this. He is truly God. And God can never be dominated by man. And that's true even in the personality of Christ. The dominant nature in the person of Christ is his divine nature. Oh, he's truly human. One great American theologian gives an example, a crude example, but it helps us to see it. You take a little filament of wire, something the like of which you would get in a light bulb. In itself, it is small. It is breakable. It is puny. But you get that same little filament of wire and you weld it into the core of an immense steel bar. Now can you take that little filament and with your fingers pull it apart? Now can you say it's puny or it's anything else that you said about it before? No, because fused, as it were, into that great steel bar, while it is still just a filament, takes on an absolutely different character. As I say, the illustration is crude, as it must be, because we're dealing in the incarnation with a miracle. The human nature of Jesus Christ never had any existence except in union with the eternal Son of God. And though in itself humanity may be said always to be capable of falling, this human nature was never by itself. and in union with the divine nature, the man Christ Jesus could never sin. Not only did he not sin, but he couldn't sin. Not only did he not fall, he couldn't fall. Why? Because he was in personal union with the second person of the Trinity. This human nature was personally united with the divine. That is the dominant nature. And I tell you this, that the person of Jesus Christ could never do anything that would be morally inconsistent with his deity. You would think that that would be simple and plain as a proposition, though I confess that it has many areas that are dark to puny minds such as ours. It is an alarming thing that people who like to vaunt their orthodoxy love to show what I take to be the arrogance of the human mind and talk about the fact that Christ could have sinned. No less a theologian than the great Charles Hodge of Princeton taught that Christ could have sinned, though he didn't. I thank God that I not only have a Savior who is without sin, in that he didn't sin, but I have a Savior who is the God-man, and as God incarnate, he could not sin. For God cannot lie. God cannot fail. God does not merely choose not to sin. God cannot sin. God is what he is of eternal and unchangeable necessity. Bless God for an impeccable Savior. Here's his special personality. He's the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of God. If you want to see in some of the loveliest terms of Scripture what that means, for us, you can look at Hebrews chapter 1. I think every Christian should begin to memorize the verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Some years ago I preached to this congregation on that more excellent name. The word signifies literally a more different name. Every other name is the name of a creature, be it Gabriel or Michael, be it Abraham or Paul. The name of a creature, but his is the name of the Creator. He is the Son of God. There is a fourth description of Christ in verse 69 of Luke 1. He is called the Horn of Salvation. That's a tremendous name for the Savior. It speaks of his emancipating activity. You know, this is his great work. It lies at the very heart of his mission. Jesus came to save. I think I heard the choir sing that this morning. Is that right? Jesus saves. One of the loveliest hymns ever written. One of the greatest gospel messages ever given. Something that we should long to take to every sinner and give to the ends of the earth, something we should long to sound in the darkest and most dismal holes of sin in this world. Jesus saves. That's his mission. What is this salvation? It is a great emancipation. If you look at what we read from verse 68 onwards this morning, you'll find that it is redemption. It's rescue from the enemy. It's a separation of a people unto God as God's people. It is making them fit for the service of the Lord to His glory for eternity. That is salvation. That is a great emancipation, bringing us out from the hand of the enemy, a redeemed people ready to serve the Lord. That's salvation. Thank God Christ has the power to effect it. He's the horn of salvation. The word horn in Scripture has the idea of power. It's a symbol of power. However, the horn of salvation is not just power, but it is the power of God operating in a very peculiar and particular way. Think with me for a minute about this word horn. I wonder, do you know where the first mention of a horn is in all the Bible? It's found in Genesis 22, in verse 13. Very interesting passage, where Isaac is stretched out upon the altar, and he's on the point of death, and God intervenes, and he points to a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. The very first mention of the horn in Scripture brings us to the Lamb, who is the substitute sacrifice, the victim who dies in the place of one condemned to die. It speaks, therefore, of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul says, Christ crucified is the power of God. My, what a statement. He's the horn of salvation. It's very interesting to note in Scripture what is the last reference to the horn. You'll find it in the book of the Revelation, chapter 17. And you'll find it there in verse 12. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kingdoms which have received no power as yet. Verse 14 says, these shall make war with the Lamb. Isn't it interesting that where you get the horn, you have the idea of the Lamb? In the Old Testament, the horns of the altar, again tied in with the place of sacrifice of the Lamb. I want you to get this. Here we're dealing in Revelation 6 with the conflict that has raged throughout history. God has set forth His Lamb as the great Savior of sinners. All the power of hell makes war with the Lamb. Bless God, the Lamb shall overcome. That's a vital statement. The Lamb shall overcome. He saves His people from their sin. He has saved them. He is saving them. He will save them. And of all His people, He will lose none. He is the horn of our salvation. Verse 76, very quickly, speaks of the excellent glory of Christ. For He's called the Highest. What a name for the Savior. What does highest mean? Well, it means the Most High. Anybody can see that? The Highest is the Most High. But what is the Most High? The Most High is a peculiar and particular name for the God of glory. Back in Genesis chapter 14, you have this mentioned first. There's a series of verses. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Verse 19, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20 again. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And then verse 22, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, you take all those verses. These are the first references to the Most High in Scripture. What are they telling you? He is the possessor of heaven. That's what he is. And he is the possessor of earth. All the glory of heaven is his by sovereign right. And all the glory of earth is his by sovereign right. He is the Most High. A great testimony to the glory of the Savior is given in an unintended way by Lucifer himself. In Isaiah 14, verse 14, we have a description of the fall of Lucifer. He said, I will ascend. Let me tell you, any time a creature says, speaking of his own personal abilities or powers, any time a creature says, I will ascend, God says, you will fall. I want you to remember that. Anytime a creature comes to God and cries, I will climb, God says, you will be cast down. That's what happened to Satan. That's what happened to Edom according to Malachi 1. That's what happens to sinners. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Verse 14 of Isaiah 14, he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's what Satan was wanting. But you know, the Lord Jesus, according to Philippians 2, did not need to grasp at that glory. You read Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There is his excellent glory. And yet, he laid it all aside. Though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no account. He didn't come into this world robed in glory. He came into this world robed in poverty. Laid in a manger. Worshipped by foreigners. Accepted by a few shepherds. Hunted by the king. Refused and rejected by the religious establishment. Then finally, on the cross, his only robe was the robe of shame. He didn't come in worldly glory or in glory that the world could see, though bless God, a Christian eye looks beyond the outer appearance and it sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What love is this? I said earlier, let every sinner recognize that when he rejects Christ, he is rejecting God. My friend, let every sinner recognize when he rejects Christ, he is rejecting God who condescended to step from the very heights of heaven to the very depths of Sheol on earth. To save you and me from the shame and the sentence of hell. In verse 76, there's another title. He is called the Lord. This is his effectual sovereignty. He is called the Lord. What a statement. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now you can ponder this for yourself. Colossians 1:16, he's the Lord of creation. By him all things consist. 1 Corinthians 2:8, he is the Lord of glory. Mark 5, he is the Lord of devils. They do what he commands. Matthew 14 and John 6, as he walks upon the waves and stills the tempest, he is the Lord of nature. In John 21, he can look forward through time. He can say what will happen. He is the Lord of time. In Revelation 19, he is the Lord of lords. And to sum it all up, in Acts 10 and 36, he is the Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now man may deny the lordship and the sovereignty of Christ. Man may oppose the sovereignty of Christ. But they cannot change it. Philippians 2, 9 and 10. How often we have quoted them. That every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Of course, Christians delight to own the sovereignty of the Lord. Elizabeth, in verse 43 of this first chapter of Luke, she's speaking of my Lord. She speaks of Mary as the mother of my Lord. This is the mark of a Christian. Romans 10 and 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There is a great argument about lordship salvation. I have to say that much of the argument seems to be conducted in darkness, because the two sides are really defining different things when they speak about lordship. But let me say, in the biblical sense, no man can ever have Jesus Christ as Savior who does not recognize him as Lord. You must confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart. Every Christian with Thomas says, my Lord and my God. But Christians don't only talk about the lordship of Christ. Hypocrites can talk about it. Lying deceivers can talk about it. But men who are born of the Spirit not only talk about it, they live in the light of it. They embrace it. Christ is Lord because they obey him. The book of the Acts, that great chronicle of Christian life, Christian witness, Christian victory, has as one of its main themes the lordship of Jesus Christ. The sooner the church gets beyond a mere doctrine of Christ's lordship, the sooner it gets beyond the mere statement that they believe that he's Lord, and the sooner we begin to live in every part of our lives, in the home, in the business, in the church, in the world, in the light of the lordship of Christ, as soon as we bow to him in total submission and total obedience and say, thou art Lord, thy will be done in me as it's done in heaven, the sooner we'll be blessed of God in what we do. And finally, verse 78. He is the day spring from on high. That speaks to me of the excellent mercy of Christ. Now, I'm not going to say much about this. Some time back, maybe years now, actually, I preached rather fully from this part of Luke chapter 1. The day spring from on high. What does that tell you? It tells you that the day of heaven has dawned on earth. That's what it tells you. It says that there has been a breaking of heaven's daylight. The first beams of heaven's glorious light have already shone into the scenes of earth's darkness and sin. He's the day spring from on high. The day spring speaks to me of a divine revelation. Christ is that. It speaks to me of a divine reconciliation as he puts away the darkness between God and man and brings us into his light and liberty. It speaks to me of a great relief, for the darkness is past. It speaks to me of a great refreshment, the refreshment of a brand new day. You know, this is the real significance of having Christ as your Lord and Savior. What does it mean? Quite simply, heaven has begun. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not for a moment saying that there is no actual eternal abode that we call heaven, and that heaven is just a state of mind. I'm not saying that at all. You'll either for eternity be in a place called heaven or a place called hell. It's not just a state of mind, but I am saying that what we will enjoy with sinless perfection and sinless fullness in heaven has already begun. Let me tell you, I'm just as much forgiven now as I'll be in heaven. I'm just as much declared righteous now as I'll be in heaven. I'm just as much accepted of God now as I'll be in heaven. I'm just as beloved of God now as I'll be in heaven. Let me go even further. I am just as secure now under the blood of the Lamb as I'll ever be in heaven. The old hymn writer had the line of those in heaven, more happy, but not more secure. Bless God to have Christ. Is heaven begun? Now there's still a lot of darkness about. We live in a world of darkness. And it affects us. And sadly, the shadows so often cover our hearts. But never let us forget the day has dawned. Christ has come. That day will reach its eternal zenith. Thank God, heaven will mean the darkness is gone forevermore. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Why? Because this is heaven. And as Revelation puts it later, there is no night there. What a day. Fed by God, led by God, comforted by God, without a shadow. The day spring has ushered in what the Bible calls the day of Christ. Thank God for the excellent saving mercies of Jesus Christ. I close by saying this to you. What I have given you have been the credentials of Christ. When an ambassador goes from this country to another, he presents his credentials. They say who he is, what he is, what his authority is, and why he should be received. I have given you the credentials of Christ. Who he is, what he does, and why he should be received. Have you received him? Will you receive him? And will you say, yes, by the grace of God, he is my Lord, my God, my Savior. May God grant you grace truly to know and follow the Lord for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a closing word of prayer. Let's all pray. As our heads are bowed, let me invite every one of you to make sure he's saved. Man, woman, or young person, you're dealing with God himself. The old hymn says that you should come to the Savior. Make no delay, for here in his word he has shown us the way. Here in our midst he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. Will you come? May God bless you. May God bring you to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I invite you to come. Make sure you're saved today. Father in heaven, we thank thee for a glorious Redeemer. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. We thank thee, our God, for all that we have in Jesus. Bring others to know him. May there not be one man, woman, or young person leave this meeting yet in rebellion against God's Christ. And Lord, enable those of us who are saved truly to live in the light of the Lordship of Jesus and to serve him fully and acceptably. Hear our cry. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. And enable us to walk amid the dark shadows of earth in the light of the day spring from on high. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.